Father in heaven, we bow before you. Now we pause to ask you to open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your word, that we might learn the very foundation of having the joy of a word-filled life. We'll never have joy in our family or our marriage if we don't have it in our lives. I pray, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, that we would give ourselves anew and afresh to you today, that you might empower us to be living for you, detached from circumstances, and filled with your joy throughout this day and every day till you come or call. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, last month, did you all watch the Ronald Reagan funeral? I mean, few people didn't, right? Most of you saw it in June. I mean, that was a moving experience for me. In fact, I remember shedding a few tears. That was just a national event, I think, that was unbelievable. In fact, I've never heard the networks allow the gospel to be so often repeated on prime time. I mean, some of the scriptures that were read, some of the comments that were made, some of the prayers that were made. But, you know, after that, do you remember all the talk there was about the greatness of Ronald Reagan? And what was the one thing they all said? He caused the fall of the former Soviet Union, right? Sorry, but I bet you're glad too, as we are, for the demise of the Soviet Union. But the power of the Soviet Union was communism. And for just a moment, I want to give you, I was a history major and was going to be a history professor. I went to Michigan State, and I was going to be a great, you know, history professor, and the Lord had other plans for me. But I do know in studying history that the rise of communism is one of the great studies in the power of commitment of a few. In 1903, a man by the name of Vladimir Ilyich Lenin started out with about a dozen followers, just a handful. And he started out in 1903 and started calling his followers to utter commitment. And he told them that if they would follow him, they would take over the world. Did you know that by the 1950s, they controlled 62% of every human being and every square inch of land on this planet? That's pretty good for a handful of people that started out in 1903. By 1917, Lenin overthrew, actually his revolution began, the overthrow of the Russian government. And they progressed through until they had Russia, and they spread all over the place until they had two-thirds of the world. Now, what kind of consecration did they have? Well, let me read to you. This is something Billy Graham read years back, and I found it in one of his books. And I was touched with the level of commitment that a young teenage communist wrote about when he broke off his engagement. I'll read it to you. Because communism triumphed largely because of the complete devotion of its followers. That dedication is typified in this actual letter written by a young communist to his fiancée when he broke off their engagement. And this is what he said. There's one thing which I am dead in earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby. It has become my sweetheart, and it will be my wife. It will be my mistress, my bread, my meat. I will work at it at daytime. I will dream of it at night. It will hold me, and that hold upon me grows and not lessens. And as time goes on, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating that event to my belief in communism. Without communism, I cannot evaluate people, looks, ideas, actions. I do all by according to how they will affect my communist cause, by their attitude toward it. I've already been jailed because of my ideals, and if necessary, I am ready to go before a firing squad, this young man said. And that was his farewell to his fiancée. Now, that's extreme devotion, wouldn't you say? I mean, to say, I don't want to be married, I don't want to have any relationship in life that's not governed by communism. Well, look back for a minute at Luke 14. I think someone had the same idea a few thousand years before Lenin did, okay? Jesus said in verse 26, he said, if you come to me and don't have such an incredible love for me that makes your love in comparison for everybody else on earth seem like hatred, look at the end of verse 26. If you don't have that kind of extreme love for me, you cannot be my disciple. That's extreme, wouldn't you say? That's about the most compelling call anybody ever asked anybody to make, to have every other relationship in life be like hatred compared to your relationship to them. The next verse, he says, and if you can't, in verse 27, bear your cross and come after me. What's a cross? Well, it certainly wasn't what I saw in Tulsa. You know, a few weeks ago, I was riding in the traffic around one of the highways, and I was entranced in the three or four lanes by this little tiny car. Now, I know it got a lot more gas miles than mine, but it was really small. But the only thing I could see as I looked in the back window was a cross hanging from the mirror. And it kept going like this because the driver was going, rink, 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 rink. You know, I mean, it was such a small car. They could get between cars that were normal distance apart. And the only thing I could see as it went all the way down 169 was the cross going back and forth. The cross has become a decoration. Right? People wear them. We have them all over. We hang them in our cars. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about death to self. And then his last comment in this verse, I mean this little portion in verse 33, and whoever you does not forsake all that he has, I mean, that's pretty, I mean, forsake? You know what that means? Abandon the ownership of or the control of to someone else. Forsake it. Just say, it's kind of like, you know, when you can't make the payments on a car. Reminds me of the lady, you know, that had the big mansion and took around her housekeeper and said, this goes back to Louis XIV. This goes back to Henry VI. And the lady says, I know what you mean. I have a couch that goes back to Sears on the 5th. You know, I'm not talking about, you know, anything other than renouncing the ownership of something. I mean, it's saying it goes back to you, God. It's not mine anymore. And that's what verse 33 is all about. Okay, back to Lenin. 1917. Lenin was starting to overthrow the world. He was calling people to this level of commitment, just like Jesus was. And you know what's interesting? Somebody else was under his control and wrote us about it in the very same year, 1917. In fact, why don't you do something? This is going to be interesting. You probably haven't done this for a while. Reach down and get that old hymn book, the old worn-out one. Turn to page 450. I want to show you the testimony of someone writing in the same year as Lenin overthrew Russia, 1917. In fact, you can look down at the bottom of the page of 450. The title of the song is Living for Jesus. The bottom says that it was copywritten by this fella in 1917. So I would like to let you read the testimony of someone who, by the way, upper top left corner, do you see who wrote this thing? His name is Thomas O. Chisholm. Most of us, I mean, not only are hymn books getting passe in most churches, most people don't even read all the other stuff, like the bottom, when they did it, and the left, who wrote it, and the right, who wrote the music. But this one's a zinger, okay? In 1917, Thomas O. Chisholm, the guy that wrote this hymn, this is his testimony, by the way. He didn't write the music. He wrote the testimony. This is his testimony. Who was he? He was an unemployed fuller brush man. But that isn't how he started in life. He started out in 1866 living in a log cabin in Kentucky, of all places, kind of like Abraham Lincoln type, called to the ministry. He prepared for the ministry. He became a pastor in the 1880s. And in his prime of life, he had what probably was asthma. They didn't diagnose it like that. And he was so weak and sickly that in the 1880s and 90s, he struggled through these churches, and they didn't want him. And so finally, they laid him off. Can you believe they did that back then? It isn't a new thing, any of you that have gone through the layoffs of modern corporate life. The church let him go. And he could not survive in Kentucky unless he went door to... Now, this guy's had trouble breathing. He was asthmatic. Do you know what Kentucky's like? He lived in the river valleys. It's hot and humid, and nowadays it smells like paper mills. But he had to go door to door, walking through homes from these distant rural homes, selling what I call fuller brush. He just sold door to door stuff. If you ever had a fuller brush man or someone come, or an Electrolux sweeper salesman, that's what he was back at the turn of the century. By 1917, he was 51 years old. He was 51 in the height of World War I. Millions of people were slugging it out in the trenches of Europe and dying. Remember the gas warfare, and that's when they invented barbed wire and machine guns and weapons of mass destruction. And so there was every family in America was feeling that, and everybody felt poor. And this guy was starving and going door to door knocking on doors. Now, I'd say that was before the New Deal. I mean, there was no welfare in America available. He had nothing. No health, no job. His ministry call rejected by all the churches of Kentucky. They did not want him. And so he wrote his testimony here. And you know what he said? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him as I walk from house to house in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is a pathway of blessing for me. What's the chorus? The chorus is what all of us should think about this morning. Because Jesus said in Luke 14, if you want to come after me and you're not willing to have such love for me that it seems like you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, and yes, your own life, then you can't be my disciple. How did Chisholm put that? Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, what? I give myself to you. We are, on the Lord's Day, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I want you to love me more than your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. In fact, I want you to love me more than you love yourself. We hear all these elevated things and we read about them, and our bookstores are packed with books about discipleship and devotion and all this. And there seems to be a disconnect between how all that happens and me here. Reminds me, I used to be a businessman here in Michigan. I owned apartments, and I used to rent to Michigan State University students. I was one of those how to turn 1,000 into a million in real estate people. If you ever remember that book, it works. And I remember renting and doing all that. And I remember hearing a story about a guy that opened a business here in Lansing, and it was back when booming business, and he had someone letter his office, you know, and it said the worldwide headquarters of his business. And he was really, of course, had just started, didn't have any money, he was poor. And all that had happened was the phone company had dropped off the phone system, so he had just set it on his desk, and he was sitting there at the desk when he heard the front door open. Now he thought, this might be money, you know, my first customer. So he sat down and picked up the phone and swiveled around in his chair. Now remember, it wasn't hooked up. Yeah, and he swiveled around. He started talking to his office in Bombay. And he went on and on with that office, and he pushed and said, yes, you were on hold from Switzerland. Okay, just a second, I heard someone come in. And he put it on hold again. He set the phone down. He turned around, and there was the Bell telephone guy that was coming to hook up the phone. You know, and a lot of Christians are like that. They act like everything is hooked up, and the Lord is standing there looking at them and saying, you're not hooked up. You're faking it. So how do you make connection between Luke 14, love me more than anything, anyone, even your own self, die to yourself, verse 27, bear your cross, and verse 33, forsake, abandon your control, your ownership of your time, your life, your career, your hopes, your dreams, your pleasures? How on earth do we do that? We hear that all the time, to do that, and we read it in the Bible. And then we sit here and feel like our phone's not connected. How do you connect? Well, your hymn book, you're holding it. That is Thomas Chisholm's explanation of how he made connection. That's what I love, the hymn book. The hymn book gives you something. It gives you the name of who wrote that. If you look at the bottom, you know when they wrote it. And if you spend about 10 or 15 minutes in research, you can find out about their lives. Did you know most of those hymns in there are testimonies of real people that lived through unbelievable problems? And we know about their lives, we know what happened, and we know what they said was the secret to how they made it. I mean, there are stories in here of people that lost relatives, that lost children, of people that had all kinds of physical handicaps, and they wrote their testimonies. Most of these things, by the way, the hymns, weren't written for profit. Isn't that interesting? These things were just written because these people wrote their testimony. Well, what did Mr. Fuller Brushman write in 1917? Well, look back at Luke. And if you're a Bible marker, I write in my Bible, by the way. You know why I write in my Bible? Because I'm getting so old I forget. And so I found out if I write in my Bible something that touches my heart, then the next time I read it, it's just enough. It jogs me like that, and I remember what touched me. And I kind of go through it again. So right there by Luke 14:26. I've written in my Bible, heart open completely. And what does that mean? Jesus said, I want you to open your heart completely to love me. I want you to love me most. If you come to me and don't hate your father, your mother, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, your own life also, you can't be my disciple. So what I wrote is, I want to open my heart completely in love for Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? So that's a truth, and I even have it written in my Bible. How do you do that? Well, look back at your hymn books. Look at stanza 2, the second half of it. Look what he says in that. In fact, I hope my printout is the same, but it might be stanza 2. I don't know what stanza. You have 3, don't you, in yours? There are actually 4 to this hymn, so it might be not 2. But it says this, such love constrains me. What stanza is that? Okay, good. Second half of 2, good. We're tracking. Such love constrains me, listen to this, to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Now, Mr. Fullerbrush man, how did you do that? Well, what's the very next thing after the second stanza? The chorus or the refrain. And this is what he says, and I'd like you to practice, okay? Could you look down and read this with me out loud? Okay, everybody, ready? You don't get to talk in church very often. Here, we're going to have a collective talking, not sing. Talk, okay? Read the chorus with me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Yourself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I live henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Ooh. Now, you just read that. Think about it with me. Think about a man walking from door to door in the country on ruddy, muddy, rainy, smelly, probably snowy roads, going around, unemployed, broken health, rejected with his life's call, and not knowing where his next meal came from. And you know what I hear him humming as he walked down those river valleys of Kentucky? O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee because You gave Yourself for me. I don't have any other master. I'm not going to let fear master me. I'm not going to let my worries about, can you believe, he didn't even have an IRA. He didn't have a 403B. He didn't have a stock matching program. He didn't have equity investments. They didn't even have that for the general common person. If they did, he couldn't have afforded it. In fact, he didn't have medical insurance. But what did he have? And who had him? Think about it. Why did he triumph? Because he literally connected with the Lord and said these words. He said, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I want to love You completely. I want to do what verse 26 says. I want to open my heart completely. I want my love for You to be so great that it's so big that it looks like I don't even love those that are near to me in life. Well, loving God with an opened heart means that we will esteem nothing, either family, friends, possessions, job, fame, any power we have, any pleasures we enjoy, and especially ourselves, of more worth to us than He is. Okay? Now, let me give you a little quiz. Don't get rid of your hymn books. We're going to look at a couple more stanzas. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. Okay. Where are those contained? Yeah, in the scriptures, the Bible. Okay. If you love someone, now some of you think back. I just met 53rd anniversary, dear couple right over here. If you love someone, and they really love each other, been married 53 years, and I know a lot of you have been married a long time, and I've been married over 20 years, and I wish I'd have married Bonnie, you know, 20 years earlier. And it's just so wonderful when you find that person God designed for you. But if you love someone and they write you a note, you know, not an email, I mean an actual paper one, and they take time to put it in an envelope, and you're far away, and they're far from you physically, but you love them deeply, and they write you that note, what would you do with it? Would you open it? Some of you would. Good. Would you read it? Yes. Has Jesus written you a note? and you're holding it. How much do we read it? I mean, honestly. The singer last night, remember? He did the, I love that, the Russian roulette, you know, saying, Lord, and, you know, Judas hugged himself. That was cute. He forgot the second half. Go and do thou likewise. That's the second, you know, when people do that, they don't like, and they open somewhere else. That is the way that most people, you know, they kind of run to the Bible as quick, I got to find something for a time of need. But you know what? It's not that way. It's a love letter. Jesus said, if you love me, you will know what I expect of you, and you'll read my book. Thomas Chisholm, by the way, 4 years later, wrote another hymn. Don't turn to it, but you all know it, I bet. You know, the 51-year-old man that was unemployed and going door to door and enduring all those adversities by saying, I love you completely with all my heart. Such love constrains me to answer your call, stands to. Do you know what his next hymn was? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. That was the opening song of the concert last night, by the way. That was old Tommy Chisholm, his testimony. After 5 more years of walking the street or the lanes of Kentucky, God is able to change our lives from the inside out. Well, keep looking down to verse 27 of Luke 14. And then we're going to look at another stanza of Chisholm's testimony. 27 says, and whoever does not bear his cross. Let me just give you a little quiz. What is a cross for? What went on crosses? Bodies. Okay, bodies. Bodies were cruelly attached. Did you all watch The Passion of the Christ, right? It was an elongated reminder of the attachment of bodies to crosses. It was a horrible, gruesome, grotesque, ignominious, whatever word you want to use, execution means. Okay? What did Jesus say? Verse 27, Luke 14. And whoever does not bear his cross. Jesus wants not only hearts open completely. That's what I have written by verse 26. Hearts open completely to love him. He also wants bodies offered. You see what he says? Whoever doesn't bear his cross. He wants our body offered completely. Now, you want to know what a body offered completely is? Crucifixion is a great example. They stretch out that one hand while they have their, you know, knee right in your stomach and another one on your throat, and they stretch that out and they nail that one down. Then they stretch you out and nail the other one down. So now all you can do is wiggle. Then they do the same thing and stretch you out and get your feet going. Your body is certainly offered completely. In fact, a crucified person, you want to meditate on something? A crucified person has no future plans. Can you imagine saying, hey, get tickets? Yeah, there's a new one coming out next week. Get tickets. Go to Fandango. Get me some tickets. Can you imagine somebody on a cross doing that, you know, and saying that? I want a new 2006 car. Make sure you get me a Hummer. You know, I want it. They have no future plans. Another neat thing about being crucified, when you're crucified, do you know what you can't do? You can't look back. Some of you need to think about that. When the Lord says he wants us to offer our bodies completely, do you know what a lot? I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 27 years. You know what cripples many people? They keep looking back at all their failures, and they meditate on their failures instead of on the promises and blessings of God. And they live crippled by, they walk through life looking back, and they're just bound by fear, by pain, by hurt, by abuse. I was abused. My dad used to take the razor strap and beat me until I would obey him. I'm sure that was abuse. And I bet I could be, you know, I mean, on my bottom, you know, and I was leaning over and he'd hold me and all that. But I mean, that's abuse today. I guess I could be warped by that. But you know what? Jesus Christ said, I want you, verse 27, if you don't bear your cross, if you don't get crucified hands that are under my beck and call and crucified feet that only go where I want you to go, and if you don't stop looking back and being paralyzed by your past, you, verse 27, say, cannot be my disciple. I want you to offer your body completely. I want you to die to self. I want to read you a quick little note before we go to lunch. that George Mueller, the man that had all the orphanages 200 years ago, was born in Germany and had all these orphanages in the early 19th century, early 1800s. He wrote this in his journal. He was a great saint. This is what he said. There was a day when I died utterly to George Mueller. I died to George Mueller's opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world and its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends around me in ministry. Since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. Now, how did Chisholm handle that? Look at the first stanza, and we're going to close with this one. Look at the second half of the first stanza. I think it's this, yielding allegiance. Is that first stanza? Yes? Okay, we're in the same hymn book. I looked at a Tulsa hymn book. I'm glad it matches a Michigan one, okay? Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. How did Chisholm go through what someone should be on every kind of medication and drug for depression? How did he go through financial stress, physical stress, emotional stress, and total rejection by Christians? How did he do it? Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Look at verse 33 of your Bible, and I'll close with this. So likewise, Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, whoever doesn't surrender their will unreservedly to me, is what he's saying, cannot be my disciple. I just want to ask you one question. When's the last time you renewed your unreserved surrender of your will completely to Jesus? Did you know you check something out of Blockbuster, you got to return it or you owe dues, right? You check something out of the library, you got to what? Renew it or you owe dues. Did you know that's what it says in the Bible about, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies? It's an ongoing reoffering of ourselves to Him. That's what the renewing of your mind is, saying, I acknowledge your ownership of my life. Okay? So this is what I'd like to do to close. We're all going to close in prayer together, okay? So you can close your Bible, but keep your hymn book, okay? Keep your hymn book, and if you put it away, get it, 450 again. We're going to read what we read before, that chorus, in just a moment, and we're going to read it as our prayer. And what I'd like you to do, did you know some of you haven't renewed that ownership of Christ unreservedly to own your will and that you surrender to Him? And did you know you can actually say these words, not like you're just saying them because the song director picked them and you're supposed to sing them and it's the last stanza and it's time to go. But you can actually say them to Jesus. Someone walked up to me this morning in the aisle and they said, we came to service day because we heard you were here. We wanted to see you. And I said, I came because I heard Jesus was here and I want to hear Him. Did you know He's here and He's listening? And He would love to hear you say those words of the man from the log cabin in Kentucky who learned how to overcome a life I think is worse than almost anybody in this room, okay? I don't know if any of you have been rejected by your church and are deathly ill and totally impoverished and walking around the muddy streets of Kentucky. You're in a beautiful resort. How did he make it? The same way that Jesus wants us to make it, by saying, oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to you. Let's all stand, and let's say that chorus to Him. And if you want to bow your head, or you can look up, or you can have your eyes open or closed, but let's do that, read it to Him, and then I'll close in prayer. Okay? The chorus. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to you, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning you would hear the words of our mouths and that you would help us to make a choice in our heart of hearts, in the privacy of our will, to say, I'm surrendering this body completely to you. I'm opening my heart completely to you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to please you. I don't want to look back. I want to look forward, And I want to, through the power of your Spirit, have the joy of a word-filled life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's saints said, amen. I liked what Anita said about, she's so glad to be here at Maranatha, right? Is U of M still the Wolverine place? Is that still their mascot? I got a full scholarship in 1974 to go to the University of Michigan. Isn't that exciting? To their law school, it was going to be so exciting. And I turned it down and went to Michigan State. So I just thought, whenever I speak around the state, I haven't been in Michigan for 30, I mean living here for 30 years, but I always, you know, start them out with that U of M and they all get hooping and hollering and everything. And then I say, and I went to Michigan State, the Spartans, and they all, you know, droop and the rest. So it's nice to have two schools in Michigan that you can have fun with. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And for the next few moments before we go, I'd like to introduce you to something perhaps you have never thought about or maybe never thought deeply about or maybe remind you, because I know that this Michigan has a heritage of godly teaching over many years. In fact, myself, I've been deeply impacted through the Grand Rapids-based Radio Bible Class ministry. I collect all of old M.R. DeHaan's books and read them and love them. You know, that kind of preaching is kind of dying out, you know. It's sad across the country, the long-term, in-depth, expositional teaching. I interned and actually started in ministry in California under the person I think is one of the greatest expositors in the world right now, John MacArthur, and was his associate for many years. And that's the old-fashioned, and that kind is kind of that breed of men that devote 30 hours a week to intensely studying the Scripture. When I travel to Bible conferences and when I travel to pastors' conference, is not in vogue these days. Everything else is going, but not that. But I'd like to introduce you to someone that is one of my heroes. If I can have a hero in the Bible, the author of this book of Ezra would be one of them. I'm going to read the 10th verse of the 7th chapter. Before I do that, let me tell you about what faced this man. Ezra, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, that guy, is not one of the popular books in the Bible. I mean, read it. It's not a real exciting book. It doesn't have the zinger content that a lot of people like. But let me tell you who Ezra was. Ezra, of course, was an oracle of God that wrote down the Word of God, but he was from the old Medo-Persian Empire, where the children of Israel had been hauled off by the Babylonians and kind of subsumed by the Medo-Persian Empire. He was way over there, just on the other side of the Iraqi border in Iran, modern-day, present-day Iran. And he was over there with the deportees of Israel. And they had gotten very worldly, to say the least. They were living in Babylon, you know, and in the provinces out from Babylon into what is now Iran. And those people had kind of gotten into where they were, and they weren't really thinking much about the Lord. They had another problem. Do you remember who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Pentateuch? Yeah, Moses. He was living where? Yeah, Egypt. So where did he learn to write? Egypt. So he learned to write in Hebrew in Egypt. He was schooled in Egypt. When he wrote the first five books of the Bible, he wrote in a form of Hebrew. They would have been very much like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then by the Egyptians, through their influence, he wrote down the Scriptures. So that was 15 centuries before Christ. That was great. Everybody loved it. They carried it around. They read it. The next big wave of Bible writing was in about the time of David. And you remember Samuel and all that. But where were they living then? They were living in Israel. And they were living around the dominant force of the day. The commercial empire of the ancient world were the Phoenicians. And they dominated the written language. So we have this old section of the Bible written by Moses in this kind of hieroglyphic Egyptian. Then we have this next wave of the Scriptures coming. And that was written by the Phoenician Davidic in that era, Solomon's time, and all of the Psalms and everything through the time of Asaph. And now we get to these people living 500 years before Christ in exile. And those people, when they picked up their old manuscript scrolls of the Bible, they could not read the Moses Hebrew or the David Hebrew. It had changed that much by the time of this guy. So Ezra was called by God to do something. He was called by God to sit down and to copy all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and all the historic books and all the poetic books and all those major and minor prophets, because he was almost the end of the line. I know that Malachi is the last, but we're talking about the last big writing through the scripture was by Ezra. He wrote to the worldly Babylonian captivities because God called them back from captivity to Jerusalem, 50,000 of them. They came back, you remember, in the big return, and then Nehemiah came back and built the wall. You remember all that from reading the Bible. Well, when those people got to Jerusalem, they couldn't read the Moses stuff. They couldn't read the David stuff. They were Babylonian, and the Hebrew language had evolved in 500 years. Look at how English has evolved. You ever read something from 200 years ago? I mean, it's hard. Read 300-year-old. You can hardly, the B is an S, you know, and it's all different kind of stuff. That's what they faced. So God called this guy. Look at verse 10. For Ezra, this is Ezra 7:10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, if I was just to stop in this verse and park here, which I can't do tonight, that is a great, if you don't have that marked, underlined, starred, or highlighted or arrowed in your Bible, you should, because this is what biblical ministry is all about. Three things. Look at Ezra's life. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That means he learned it. He didn't deal in secondhand stuff. He personally prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, this morning, the morning series I started with you is the joy of a word-filled family. How we can have that supernatural joy flowing out in our relationships as husbands and wives and as parents and as brothers and sisters and as men and women and young people, as a family. Tonight, I'd like to introduce through the life of Ezra how to have the power. Now, the morning is the joy of a word-filled family. But you know what that's foundational to is to have the power of a word-filled life. How do you have that? Look at Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to learn about the Lord. He wanted to know him. Didn't stop there. Look at the next phrase. And to do it. You know what's better than learning it? What? Don't merely be hearers, but what? Yeah. You know what's even better than learning it? Living it. I'll tell you what. You know what will turn America upside down in your community and where you work and your own life and everything else? To not just learn about God, to live it. And that's what Ezra said. He said, I want to do it. He said, I want to live it. Then, look at this, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Before he ever led the children of Israel toward God, he learned it, putting his life in, actually copying over every word of the Old Testament into what has remained to this day is called Biblical Hebrew. He's the father of what we call today Biblical. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The form of Hebrew that the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found in 48, that captured the fact that the Bible hasn't changed and there are no mistakes in it, because that was just a wonderful testimony of the inspiration of God and the preservation of the Scriptures. But that Hebrew that the Dead Sea Scrolls are written in is the Hebrew that Ezra captured the Word of God in. So, tonight, you're sitting here. Ezra has touched your life. How? The Bible you're holding in your hands. He is the one that put it into the form. In fact, he's the one that picked the order that the books are in. Fascinating fella. He is the one that is the father of what we call the Old Testament. So you say, wow, that's great. He learned about the Lord. He lived it. He learned to do it. And then he taught. And that's the three steps of biblical ministry. Okay, Ezra's a great guy. He spent all that time copying the Bible. He came back with the exiles, moved to Jerusalem with this congregation he was going to lead, of 50,000 people that had spent their 70-year captivity soaking up all the excesses of Babylon. Remember what Babylon was like? It was God's enemy and all the idolatry and the carrying on and everything else. And I know that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego didn't cave into it, but boy, most of the rest of them did. So you know what's especially fitting about reading and learning about Ezra? If you can imagine being called as a pastor to a congregation of 50,000 people that you were supposed to introduce them to God, and they were so far from God, and they couldn't even read the Bible. In fact, they didn't read it because they couldn't read it. And he just had a huge gulf. And so he moved to Jerusalem, and he began this process of copying the Scriptures. Now, turn with me to the 119th Psalm, and because of the length of our service tonight, I'm going to just make a quantum leap and fill in the spaces for you. If you read in your study Bible who wrote the 119th Psalm, you'll find maybe Nehemiah, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Malachi. Others say, oh, perhaps Daniel, maybe David. You know what's interesting about reading study Bibles? They're written mostly by Americans that live here and are non-Jewish. But most people never bother to ask the Jews. Remember, this is their Hebrew Old Testament. Did you know if you ask a Jew, a Jewish scholar today, who wrote the 119th Psalm? Did you know they wouldn't say, oh, I don't know, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, I don't know, maybe David, Daniel, I don't know. You know what they all say with one voice? They say, Ezra wrote it. We all know that. We were taught that all of our life. Do you know why? Do you know what else Ezra did? Fascinating guy. He's the one that started the synagogue. You ever seen a Jewish synagogue, you know, temple, Beth, whatever? He's the one that started all those things. Did you know that every synagogue around the world, every synagogue, every Jewish synagogue on this planet, every week reads the same portion of Scripture in unison? They all have the same portion. It's not like, you know, in America, there's so many different denominations and so many different Bible versions. You never know what's going on in all these different churches. Every Jewish synagogue in the world follows the same reading schedule. Guess who set it up? Ezra. You ever meet that pack of people criticizing Christ in the New Testament? They were called the something and the Pharisees. What's that first group? Yeah. Who founded the scribes? Ezra. What did they do? Copy the Bible. Now, they were bad guys. They were far removed from him, 500 years, and they were not seeking the Lord like he did. But when Ezra got all done copying the Bible into biblical Hebrew, when he got all done getting the people into gatherings called synagogues, when he got all done giving them a reading schedule of this book that he had copied for them so it was in their language so they could read it, and when he established the school of the scribes to copy the Scriptures so that when they wore their little scrolls out, they'd have a new one, he sat down and he wrote his testimony. And his testimony is the longest chapter in the Bible. And that's one that you should have open right now. And it's the 119th Psalm. How many verses does it have? Look at the end. How many? 100 and how many? 76. Now, why would it have 176? Do you think there's anything significant about the number of verses in a chapter? Well, remember, the Bible is supernaturally engineered by whom? Scofield? NIV? Zondervan? That's a local company, or it used to be before it was sold. No. This is one of the chapters that we know exactly why it has 176 verses, because every verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first eight start with Aleph. So it's Aleph, 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 Aleph. You know, eight verses. So we know exactly the verse divisions of the 119th Psalm. Now, a lot of the others, do you know where the verse divisions came from and the chapter divisions? They didn't come from God in the rest of the Bible. They came from Robert Estienne and Stephen Langton. Langton was the Bishop of Canterbury, and Robert Estienne was a printer from Calvin's Geneva. And those two men, one in 1200, one in 1500, divided the Bible into chapters and then into verses. Chapters so that it could be distributed through the churches, verses so that the Bible could be printed. So you'll find in many places in the Bible that the chapters don't, you know, the thought continues. Like 2 Corinthians 6 actually finishes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It's very common in the new editions to not show the verses as the divisions, but actually the thoughts. But this chapter is right. Do you know why? There are 22 letters in the Hebrew language. And there, to the Hebrew mind, there is an idea of new beginnings. The Hebrew people love symbolism. They're Eastern Oriental, actually. Did you know that the Hebrew language is an Oriental language? You know, the Orient is the East. The Occident is the what? The West. Did you know every language in the Occident writes from the left side of the page to the right? And every language in the Orient writes from the what? The right side of the page to the left. Do you know why the Jews say that is? Everybody in the West writes toward what city? Jerusalem. And everybody in the East writes toward what city? Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem's the center of the world. Just a thought. They've always said that, and in God's mind they are. Why does this psalm have 22 8-verse stanzas? Because to the Jewish people, they looked at God's creation. God made 7 days. That makes a complete week. And the eighth day is the beginning, what? Of a new week. Do you ever think of that? I mean, I don't know if you think in those terms. But to them, when you read the Bible, and you see in the Bible that on the eighth day, something happened. Do you know how many times it says that in the Bible? You probably just, you're a comfortable, well-adjusted American reader. And if you don't understand something or don't know the place or don't know what the word means, what do all of us do? We continue. You know why? In America, we've been taught that success is progress. And so we don't care if we get anything out of it. We just keep going, right? And if you don't know where you're going, you just drive what? Faster. Yeah. That's just the way we are. That's American culture. But in the Bible, everything is there for a purpose. Everything. The structure of the Bible. Ezra set down 22 Old Testament books. Now, how come we have 39? Did he leave some out? No, they just combined a lot of them. All the Chronicles and Samuel and Kings was one book, and Ezra and Nehemiah. It was, you know, they had them packaged differently. Same books. But why did he come up with 22? He wanted to have one book for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How many letters do they have? 22. So how many books does the Old Testament in Hebrew have? 22. Now back to the number 8. I'm giving you, I travel all the time to Israel. I just love the Hebrew culture. That's the culture God chose to put his book into and his son into. But to the Jewish mind, 8 means a new beginning. A new beginning. So what is this 119th psalm? It's 22 stanzas that's exhausting every letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, to tell men and women returning from the exile who didn't know much about God and who kind of wasted their lives, to exhaust the Hebrew language to tell them that God is a God of new beginnings, that they can begin anew with God, that he will start their lives over again and give them a fresh, and that's what the whole 119th psalm, if you've never really read it, it is the most incredible exhaustion of the entire Hebrew language in expressing the God of new beginnings. Now, let me just show you a few, before we go to supper, details about this. I'm going to show you, first of all, Ezra, what I like to call his resolves or his habits of his life. You might want to mark some of these in your Bible. In fact, it's the most marked up chapter in my Bible. The first one, do you want to turn to verse 59? And we're going to go all the way through in the evening sessions till the Lord comes or calls this week. We're going to go through the 119th Psalm. I'll just introduce some ideas to you tonight. And again, I encourage you, if you've never become of the clan and tribe of Bible markers, I would encourage you to, because you know what? You'll never forget this if you mark them. If you don't mark them, then I bet in 3 months or 6 months, something will come up and you go, oh, man, Ezra. Yeah, I remember that Ezra guy. Where was that? Well, if you mark in your Bible verse 59, that's where we're going to start. Because if we examine the heart of Ezra through his teaching, by the words of his testimony, remember the 119th Psalm, the Jewish people, if you read the Encyclopedia Judaica tonight and look up the Book of Psalms and look up the 119th Psalm, you'll find that they say Ezra wrote that. So it's Ezra's testimony. After he got done copying the whole Bible, and after he got done with his ministry of leading these 50,000 worldly Babylonianized Jews, and if someone were to interview him tonight and say, Ezra, how on earth did you do that? He'd say, I'll tell you how. I explain it in my testimony, starting in verse 59. And here's his first explanation. This is the wonderful example of choices. Notice how this is written, verse 59. I thought about my ways. Ezra, he's sharing. This is like a diary. This is his testimony. Verse 59. I thought about my ways. Now look at this. And turned my feet toward your testimonies. Okay, what was the first choice this guy made in his life that he testifies to in this psalm? Beautiful. First choice is 59. He chose to turn his life toward God. Now, I used to be a teacher. In fact, I've taught most of my life. I remember when I used to teach at the Master's Seminary. I taught for 2 years, the inaugural 2 years of MacArthur Seminary out there. And I would get a class full. I had all the students. They didn't have many faculty, and so I got them all, you know, for my classes. So they'd all be sitting there. And I saw two kinds of students. I saw the students that they would be sitting in their chairs as close as they could to the front, and they were just looking at me. And I mean, if I went to the board, they looked at the board. And if I came back, they looked at me there. And you know what they did? Look at verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. He made an intentional choice to turn himself, his life, his direction, and everything toward God. Now, when you're a teacher, and I know we have teachers out here, that's one of the largest, nurses and teachers are the two largest professions in America, right after baristas at Starbucks, you know. But other than that, I mean, the two biggest professions are teachers and nurses. And so I know there are many of us teachers out there. You know that in your class. You can tell when they're tracking with you because they, wherever you go, they are just like this. You know, they are following you because they are gathering information and you're leading them along. That's what education means, by the way, in Latin, educo, to lead toward. An educator leads them towards something and gets them up there, and he can pull back and they just keep going. That's why be careful who you let educate those you love, because they are leading them towards something. Education is not passive. It's active. And make sure the character of the person leading them, because they're leading them somewhere. But Ezra said, you, Lord, in fact, in verse 59, I thought about my way and turned my feet to your testimonies. He uses one of the beautiful synonyms for the Bible, testimonies. There are 10 of them, by the way, in the 119th Psalm. You ever notice that? Law, statutes, precepts, testimonies, word, all these different. To us, again, we think, oh, it all means the same thing. No, they don't. Each one is a unique description of what God wants to do with his word in your life. He wants to transform us and give us power to overcome the river we're swimming upstream against, the culture, the world, that is actually, by and large, most of it is against God, and it's kind of pushing us, and he gives us the power through knowing him and his word. So this is what Ezra said. Number one, his first resolve, his first habit, the example of his life is, he says, I have chosen to turn my life toward God. I thought about my ways. I thought about what mattered. I thought about where I was headed. I thought about what I'm living for. And I turned my feet. I turned the direction of my life toward the Lord. Now, if we didn't get any further tonight, I would ask you, what are you turned toward? What is the direction of your life? I mean, I do a lot of seminars where I meet with people and I do those, you ever see life mapping? It's really a fun thing. You just get someone where they are right now and you say, where is it you want to be? And then you help them, you know, find the connection to how to get to where they want to be. Another thing you do with them is you show them where they are and where their life is pointed. And you just draw out the line and show them where they're going to end up if they've never thought about it. That's a wonderful thing to do with young people, especially, to show them that you're not going to be anything different than what you're becoming right now. Unless there's a radical outside force, you and I are going to be a little bit more of just what we are right now. You'll never be anything you're not becoming right now. I mean, that's just that is so much a part of reality. You know what he said? I don't like it. I thought about where I was going. I thought about what I was doing. And I decided I'm going to turn my feet to go God's way. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about your ways? You ever thought about your life, your direction, how little time we have? I just talked to a man tonight. He's full-time working with people with dialysis. He said it's fascinating because it makes people realize how short their lives are and how little time they have left and what they're going to do about it. Well, don't wait till you have to have dialysis. Think tonight. And decide what way you want to go. And then you consciously make a choice to say, Lord, I want to turn my feet your way. Well, he has, by the way, 7 of these. Look at verse 101. I want to show all of them to you before we go to supper. Psalm 119, verse 101. Not only did he make the conscious choice to turn his life God's way, but he made a lot of other choices. Verse 101 is the second one. He chose, now listen, this guy's from Babylon. That would be like Las Vegas. You ever been out there? I mean, with the 24-hour, you know, screaming ads. It's just unbelievable. He says, I, in verse 101, have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have restrained my feet. Now, if you're a Bible marker, I have in my Bible Titus 2:11-13 written right next to that verse. You know why? Because all the time people say to me, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't like all this Old Testament stuff. No, we're supposed to be New Testament Christians. You know what Titus 2:11 says? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? If you have come under God's grace, if you have experienced the grace of God, what does God teach with his grace? Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Do you know what the first lesson of grace is? After we've experienced God's grace and received his forgiveness and his new birth, we begin to be taught by God that we need to, verse 101, look down. Paul's just quoting the idea of Ezra. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. That's what grace does. Was grace operative in the Old Testament? You bet. Nobody's been saved by works. Nobody. Their works reflected their obedience. Everyone is saved by God's grace. First time it occurs in Genesis 6 with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everyone has been saved by grace. Grace teaches us what 101 says, to restrain our feet. He chose to hate evil in any form. He chose to personally restrain himself to avoid those ways. Let me ask you, what are you restraining yourself from? If you've experienced God's grace, it should be teaching you and me to restrain ourselves from something. Let's continue down to verse 112. Here's the third habit he had in life. First one, he turned his feet to go God's way. And as he went God's way, he chose to restrain himself from any evil that he encountered along the way. He said, I don't want to do that because I don't want to not understand God's word. Think about that. Do you do anything and expose yourself to anything that makes you not understand God's word? Then if you do, you got to restrain that. But next, verse 112. I have inclined. You notice how all these are written? These are all written in the form of action statements that he is making that show his personal resolve. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Do you see the choice involved here? I have inclined. Another interesting thing, when you're teaching, if you talk more quietly, you'll notice the students go like this. Have you ever talked to someone and you want to really see if they're listening? You just talk a little softer. And what do they do? If they're really listening. If they're not listening, they just go on, you know, with their iPod in their ear and not paying attention. If they're listening, they'll lean forward. You see they're trying to catch what you're saying. He's saying that in verse 112. I have inclined my heart. I'm leaning my heart toward you to perform your statutes forever to the very end. That sounds like a great choice to make in life. He says, I want to lean toward you. What are you leaning toward tonight? God? Do you want to hear him when he speaks in a still small voice and you just keep coming and saying, what are you saying to me, Lord? Speak. Remember what Samuel said? Speak, Lord. What? Your servant's listening. That's how Ezra was. He chose to lean God's way by obedience. Look at verse 114. Two more down. He chose to set his hope in the Lord. He said, you're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I was just addressing a whole room full of senior adults. I was a senior adult minister at MacArthur's Church, the first 2 years I was there, he assigned me to the Berean class, it was called. 864 people over 65 years of age. The greatest group. You know, no one wanted that class. I said, I love it. Do you know, that was the greatest blessing in my life, to have 864 people, many of whom had walked with the Lord 70 years and more. I mean, I had a funeral every week like this. I always had 5 on dialysis, 6 on chemo, 32 on respirators. I mean, it was wonderful. I had a powerful hospital ministry. In fact, you ought to have me do your funeral. I can really do funerals. I love funerals, you know. But you know what I learned from those people? A lot of them didn't know that they were 89 years old. You know how we kind of think we're 32 and, you know, still at our prime. And they didn't realize. And I used to spend a lot of time reminding them how short life is. And you know what Ezra's doing here? He chose to hope in your word. When you get to the hospital, when I get to the hospital someday, and they've got 2 tubes down my nose and, the, you know, one here and all the other stuff, you know, and the little things clicking and dripping and it's always coming on, showing all my, you know, when you visit people in the hospital, especially loved ones, you're looking at all that stuff. You know, those people don't get to take much with them in there. What do they take in for sure? The word they've hoped in, where? In their hearts. Let me just ask you, and I won't get through all those resolves. We're going to pick up with this tomorrow night. I'll just close with this. I'll ask you. If you went tonight to the hospital, if whatever your EMS or whatever you guys have here, the ambulance came and hauled you off, and you were sitting there, and you could hear them all talking around you, and they're doing whatever they're doing, how much of the Word of God do you have tonight that you would hope in, that you know? The Word of God is the most precious. It is God's voice. God speaking. You might not have your family with you. You might not have your husband or wife. You might not have your parents. You might not have your pastor. You might not have your accountability group. You might not have your best friend. But you can have God all the time. And do you know what God speaks through? He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Spirit, prompting us through His Word that's written on our heart to tell us what to do. In fact, later on in the week, I'm going to show you one of the most beautiful pictures in this 119th Psalm is that word that's translated in English, word. One of them speaks of the written word. The other Hebrew word speaks of the spoken word. And what it talks about is the written, reading the Bible. And the other one talks about the Bible written on my heart that God prompts and speaks to me through. How much can you listen to God? As much as you want to put in to your heart and mind. How much have you put in? 2 weeks ago, I was in a crowded room of seniors, and I looked at him. I said, you know what? You're going to face the devil of doubt and discouragement. You're going to face the despair, and the devil and the flesh and the demons and the world is going to come against you. I said, and you are supposed to take the sword of the Spirit. Okay? Let's say that I have a nice 3-foot-long sword. If I had a full-grown lion coming at me, I'd want a nice, long, sharp one. Okay? So I've got my 3-foot sword. Okay, let's say 3-foot sword is knowing about 100 verses, okay? Thousands of verses in the Bible. I bet there's 100 good ones. Okay, this is 100 verses. How many do you know right now that you could instantly, in the ambulance, run through your mind? 100? Some of you know 50? Some of you know 25? Some of you know 10? How about the 23rd Psalm? You got that down there, 6. You know what a lot of people... they're facing their adversary, the devil, who wants to make us doubt and despair and you know, everything else and be defiled. They're not facing their adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a lion with a long sword. And they don't even have a stiletto or a dagger. They're facing him with a thumbtack. You know, they know 2 or 3 verses, and they're going with their thumbtack, poking at this lion. And they wonder why they're constantly what? Defeated. What did Ezra say? Verse 114, I close here. You're my hiding place. You're my shield. Why? I hope in your word. If you hope in God's word, you'll read it to learn it. You'll put it in your heart to live it like Ezra did. And then you'll teach others around you by leading them
God's way. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we go off to our meal tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can begin this wonderful journey. I thank you for the 119th Psalm, truly my favorite chapter in this whole book, because it's a book within a book about the book of books. It is the testimony of the man that had mastered this entire revelation of you to your people and distilled it down to 22 stanzas of saying that I exhaust the Hebrew language to tell you about the God of new beginnings. You can help us have a new beginning tonight of hoping in your word. I pray that someone here tonight would decide tonight that they are going to lean toward you, that they are going to start denying whatever makes them not understand your word, and that they are going to get into this book and let this book get into them. I pray that we would avoid whatever makes us not hear your voice, and that we would set our hope in your word. Bless us as we go through it this week. Write it upon our hearts that we can hope in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.